privilege to be opening God's Word with you this morning. Before I do, let's pray and ask God to be with us. Our Father in Heaven, thank you for your Word. Thank you for instructing us, teaching us, guiding us through it. And Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. In chapter 4 of James, James warns us against setting ourselves up as judges over our brothers and sisters in the church. Instead, we are encouraged to submit to God as the one lawgiver and judge. James's reference to God as the one lawgiver and judge, I don't know what that sort of images that conjures up for you, but it got me thinking about constitutional law and legal history. Is there anyone? Anyone else in that? Okay. I understand that maybe all of you don't share my interest in and enthusiasm for these topics, but I hope you will indulge me this morning, given that I have this one opportunity. Okay. Okay, so on the 20th, so a bit of history. On the 20th of January 1649, King Charles I, hopefully his picture's up there, there he is, that's him in better times than what I'm going to be talking about now. That's a Van Dyck portrait of him. So he was the King of England, Scotland and Ireland, and he was put on trial before the High Court of Justice in Westminster Hall in London. Soon after 2 p.m. on the afternoon of the 20th of January, John Cook, who was the Solicitor General for the Commonwealth, read the following charge in open court before the accused king. This was an unprecedented step, I must say, as well. So John Cook said, "I do, in the name and on the behalf of the people of England, exhibit and bring into this court a charge of high treason and other crimes, whereof I do accuse Charles Stuart, King of England, here present." Charles was having none of it. He resisted, obfuscated, sulked, and argued with the presiding judge, John Bradshaw. You might say that in this respect the king was getting into the spirit of being a self-represented litigant. He walloped the Solicitor General with his cane so hard that the silver tip of it actually fell off and tumbled onto the floor. Charles was incredulous, as you can probably imagine, that his subject had the temerity to place him, the king, on trial. After being asked for his answer to the charge, Charles answered, "I would know by what power I am called hither." This challenge went to the heart of the matter. He knew very well that the court had been established to bring him to justice for the atrocities in the English civil wars, which he had resulted in the deaths of hundreds of thousands of his subjects. Charles, however, refused even to acknowledge the authority of his accusers and his judges. He elevated himself to a position where he sat in judgment on the law and those who were dispensing justice according to law. On the 24th of January, which was the Monday, the next day of his trial, after being asked for his answer to the charge, Charles answered, "A king cannot be tried by any superior jurisdiction on earth." This response is an appeal to the divine right of kings, an idea that kings were given sovereignty by God and were therefore answerable only to God and not to any human power. Charles and his supporters thought that the king could make the law, change the law, and enforce the law when and as he saw fit. Of course, giving a frail human being such extensive power is almost guaranteed to lead to abuse, tyranny, and wickedness. This idea was eventually discarded 40 years later in the Glorious Revolution of 1688, when James II, the second son of Charles I, fled England. Parliament invited William and Mary, James's son-in-law and daughter, to take the throne as co-sovereigns. As part of the deal in giving the throne to William and Mary, Parliament enacted the famous Bill of Rights of 1689, which required the sovereign to rule only with the consent of the people's representatives in Parliament. This principle remains a crucial part of our system of government to this day. So, here ends the lesson on constitutional law and history. And this fascinating period in history, I think, demonstrates the dangers when we seek to usurp the role, which only God has, and that is of being the one lawgiver and judge. So in terms of structure for today, I've broken it up into four thematic sections, which I think are reflected in the structure of the passage. So we're looking from verse 1 to verse 12 of chapter 4. Those sections are set out in your bulletins as well, so if you need to refer to those. The first theme which James explores in chapter 4 is fights and quarrels in the church and the underlying causes of such discord. So reading from verses 1 to 3. Last week, when we were looking at chapter 6, we heard from Bruce about the power of the tongue, both positive and negative. James uses some incredibly powerful imagery to describe the tongue's power. Just as the tongue is a tiny part of the body, with the power to tear down and to build up, so are the bit between a horse's teeth and a ship's rudder, small tools which are able to change the whole course of a journey. After some discussion of the wisdom of peacemakers at the end of chapter 3, James turns to consider the destruction caused by fights and quarrels in the church in chapter 4. This is a specific example of the power of the tongue, and James does not sugarcoat this. Let's read again from verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, which Richard read out to us. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I think it's helpful to allow our hearts and our minds to feel the full weight of God's word speaking to us here. I will admit that I do not feel comfortable when I read these words. James describes an incredibly destructive cycle at work in the church. The starting point, as always, is the heart attitude. We mull over and dwell on our frustrated desires. We compare ourselves to others, and in our hearts we belittle our brothers and sisters, while having an inflated sense of our own importance and worth. These dark desires and thoughts then give rise to sinful words and actions. We quarrel and we fight and we kill. And it doesn't end there. James then takes us back to our hearts and reminds us that the reason why we are lacking in the first place is because we forget to ask God. And then when we do remember to seek our needs from Him, we're motivated by selfishness and a desire for pleasure and hedonism. Maybe like me, you're squirming internally at these words and thinking to yourself, well, this doesn't really apply to me because James talks about killing and I've never killed anyone. This is a process of rationalisation and self-justification, which I frequently engage in, and perhaps you know what I mean. But we're not off the hook that easily. There is some evidence that the economic, social and political problems which were plaguing first century Palestine and the people who lived there, who were James's audience with this letter, his original audience, of course, we are also his audience, led to targeted killings amongst the different social classes. However, as the commentator Douglas Moo notes in his commentary on James's letter, it is unlikely that James would only have made a passing reference to killings if members of the church were actually regularly involved in murders. So what do we make of this reference to killings? I think it's helpful to look at what the Bible says in other parts about this sort of thing. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus teaches us that true obedience to God's law requires more than mere outward observance, so more than just refraining from actually murdering someone. The law must also be obeyed in the heart. Let me read from verses 21 and 22 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Both Jesus and James want us to understand that sin pervades our entire lives, our entire being. and that there is a direct link between our internal heart attitudes and our external behaviours. Put another way, our external behaviours reflect the state of our hearts. So when our hearts and our mouths curse or belittle our brothers and sisters, we are already on the continuum of behaviour which leads to murder. Before we move on, I should say that these passages are important reality checks for us and we need to take them seriously. And it is important that we continually confess and turn away from our sins. However, we should remind ourselves that as well as dying in our place on the cross, Jesus also perfectly obeyed the stringent internal and external requirements of God's law. And Christ's righteousness is now credited to all who have faith in him. So we don't have to rely on our own righteousness in seeking to please God. Okay, the second theme which James talks about is friends with the world, enemies of God. And this is from verses 4 and 5. And James keeps up the pressure. The opening words, "you adulterous people," are a big hint that he's not going to ease up just yet. But there is another hint in these opening words, which I think is helpful. Taken at face value, these words could be read as condemnation of marital unfaithfulness in the church. It almost goes without saying that James would, of course, condemn such behaviour where it occurred. However, if James had literal adultery within the church in view, it seems unlikely that he would gloss over it and move on so quickly as with the killing. We have already seen that James, throughout this letter, uses deliberately powerful imagery to help the church to understand his message. It seems to me that James is deliberately using imagery which would have been very familiar to his audience in the first century, who were predominantly Jewish followers of Jesus. Let me read from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, and from verse 14. "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding." In verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, the Lord rebukes his people in this way. "But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord." There are many other passages in both the Old and New Testaments where this powerful image of a marriage covenant between God and his people is used. When the Apostle John sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, he sees it prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Against this background, it seems clear that the first century church would have understood that James's warning against being an adulterous people was a warning to maintain its commitment to God and his ways and not to chase after other things in substitution for God. If this is actually the preferable view of James's use of the phrase adulterous people, and I think it is, how does this help us to understand the passage as a whole? I think it helps when we consider what James has to say about friendship with the world. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God's people going through numerous cycles of collective and individual commitment to God's way, followed by turning away and chasing after idols and earthly riches and power and glory. This rebellion would be followed by God's judgment, which would prompt his people to turn back to him and seek deliverance. So when James speaks about adultery and friendship with the world, he is speaking about a wholesale rejection of God's way and an embrace of the attitudes and priorities of the world around us. This is why James states categorically that friendship with the world means enmity with God. With this Old Testament history in mind, I do not think that James is saying that we should stop engaging with the non-Christian world in case we might accidentally become friends with the world. I don't think this is something which happens by accident or without you realising. Of course, we must be careful and wise in our dealings with the world. But the friendship in view here is one in which we place ourselves in solidarity with the world and its priorities, in opposition to God's priorities. And James encourages us by reminding us that we are not alone in our struggle to live God's way. And ultimately, God knows that we need what we need, and he graciously gives us all things. So let's look at verses 6 to 10. And we move on from where James has delivered a series of fairly bracing rebukes to his audience and he moves on to comfort and encourage them. Let me read from verse 6. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. The verses which follow expand on this theme of humble submission to God. James encourages believers to resist the devil, to come near to God, to wash their hands, and to purify their hearts, to grieve and to mourn and to wail. This is accompanied by a promise that God will draw near to us and lift us up. Do you notice the similarities between what James says in these verses and the way in which we originally come to faith in the Lord Jesus? We can only come to a saving faith in Jesus when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to convict us of our sin, our wretchedness, and our complete and utter dependence on God for our salvation. This requires humility, and as God reveals to us the extent of our depravity, it must lead to grieving, mourning, and wailing. If we do in fact see ourselves as we truly are before a holy God, there will be no place for bragging, self-promotion, or denigration of our brothers and sisters. I think James's point is that true faith must be accompanied by humility, just as we saw in chapter 2 that true faith will always be accompanied by good deeds. Otherwise, if we are convinced that we are good people on our own, what need do we have of a saviour? The final theme which James talks about in verses 11 and 12 is the one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. Having encouraged us to have a humble attitude before God and to continue in that way, as we do in our original coming to faith, James reminds us of the dangers of slandering our brothers and sisters. This should, I hope, be obvious to us, but James is well aware of our capacity for hypocrisy. If I truly come before God in humble submission with a consciousness of my own unworthiness, how could I possibly sit in judgment over my brother or sister? And yet we are all guilty of this. But why does James say that when we judge a brother or sister, we are speaking against the law and sitting in judgment over it? It seems like an odd thing to say. I think this is because in order to properly fulfill the role of a judge, it is implicit that you have had no share in the unlawfulness which is being subjected to judgment. If I can just briefly take us back to the High Court of Justice in Westminster Hall in 1649, none of the judges who sat on that famous trial had played a part in supporting the king in the excesses and the brutality which he had inflicted on his subjects in the civil wars. If they had, how could they then sit in judgment over him? And so it is with us before God, the holy and righteous lawgiver and judge. Left to our own devices, each one of us would face condemnation and judgment for breaking God's law. However, when we purport to sit in judgment over our brothers and sisters, we are really saying that we have not broken God's law, and we can therefore take on the role of judge over others. If we say that we have not broken the law, we lack the humility which is necessary to throw ourselves on the mercy of a God who shows favour to and lifts up the humble. And James reminds us that our eternal judge is able to both save and destroy. He's not only a God of condemnation, he is also a God of salvation. He saves us by calling us to humble repentance in faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus. But there will come a time when he will pronounce the final judgment on all law-breaking and destroy forever sin and death. And the only hope we will have on that great and terrible day will be to have placed our entire confidence in Jesus Christ. In closing today's message, I'd like to focus on some practical ways that this passage can help us in our daily lives. This is an easier task with James because it is such an intensely practical book, and there are many actions we could focus on from today's passage. However, I've chosen to focus on three particular matters which I think can be drawn out today. Firstly, I know that I'm prone to allowing my frustrated desires to drive my behaviour. There are times in my life when I feel jealous of recognition or praise which another person receives, because my proud heart is convinced that I'm more worthy of that. This might prompt me to undermine that person, either directly by attacking them verbally to their face, or by engaging in malicious gossip behind their back. For me, and you probably have other areas in which this is a problem, but for me, this is most difficult in the workplace. It may or may not surprise you to hear that lawyers tend to be competitive types who like to succeed. I see this in myself. I know that I have engaged in gossip about people who have received some honour or recognition to which I thought they were not entitled. And yet in doing so, I have failed to act with humility and with the right understanding of the extent of my own unworthiness and depravity. Secondly, I know there are times when I have deceived myself into thinking that I can be both a friend of the world and a friend of God. James rejects this possibility when he tells the double-minded to purify their hearts. I think many of us are prone to thinking that, unlike maybe the person sitting next to us, I have a special insight which allows me to keep chasing after the things of this world while also remaining in a right relationship with God. I think some people describe that as trying to walk on both sides of the street. Of course, it's impossible. James leaves us in no doubt that this is an impossible tension. Just as a salty spring cannot produce fresh water, let's remind ourselves that embracing the world's agendas and priorities is incompatible with friendship with God. Finally, when we do allow ourselves to be distracted and pursue the things of this world, why is it that that occurs? Surely that is because we've lost sight of how wonderful God truly is and how far he surpasses anything that this world can offer. So as a final point of practical application for this week, let's try to remember that as God's people, we are actually part of his bride, the church. God delights in his people, just as a husband delights in his bride. And as James reminds us, he longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us. As members of God's precious church, how can we keep ourselves pure and avoid flirting with the things of this world? It's sometimes difficult to look beyond the monotony of daily life and focus on just how wonderful and delightful God is. One thing which I found encouraging this week, looking at this passage, was to identify particular aspects of God's character which are revealed to us and to consider how these characteristics confirm God's greatness and his goodness. For myself, I have been impressed this week by focusing on God as lawgiver and judge. This helps to remind me that our God is worthy of honour and praise, and that I must submit myself to his righteous rule, and that he is not susceptible to the frailties and foibles of a human judge, but is a holy, perfect, and righteous judge. And so in closing, I'd like to just read a passage which confirms this in my mind, just how wonderful God is as a judge. And it's from Psalm 9, verses 7 to 10. And it reads, "The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." And I think what's really particularly striking about that psalm is that in being a holy and righteous judge, God is actually a refuge for the oppressed. And if we see ourselves as we truly are, we do know that we are oppressed by sin and we do need someone to rescue us out of that. Amen. Thank you.